So if you would, please turn to the book of Exodus chapter 21 this morning. And for those of you who are visiting with us, you have only missed about 20 chapters of introductory material coming into this morning's sermon. Sorry about that. We don't have time to go back and to review all of that. But the big picture view is that God has chosen a people for himself, Israel, because of his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, that he has kept his promise and after hundreds of years redeemed a people out of slavery, out of Egypt. He has marvelously shown himself as the God of power over the elements and over all of the parts of the world that he has created. And he has rescued them. He has overcome their enemies. He's put them to the test, and they have repeatedly failed that test by their own unfaithfulness. And yet he has brought them to Mount Sinai, which is really the goal of the entire Exodus, was to bring and to make himself a people. And we saw his holiness, his burning glory and majesty in chapter 19. And then we saw last week how it was that he spoke 10 unique commandments to his people, which will be written on stone with his own finger. And that the people's response to that is that the Lord would not speak any more to him. They feared him, and they asked for a mediator for Moses to go between them. And God graciously and immediately sets up for sacrifice and atonement. They know that they have fallen. They know that they have failed. They know that they need a mediator between God and man, and they call out for Moses to speak. And so Moses goes up on the mountain, and then we have these somewhat perplexing chapters as far as what we do with them as modern readers. As I sent an email out, That's not correct. I've got up there 21 through 24. At one point, I was deciding not to preach all of them, but we're still headed to 32. We'll see how it goes this morning. As we come to this section, at this point of the story, it becomes difficult, I believe, for us as modern readers to sort out just exactly what we should do with these passages. It's easy to get bogged down in the details of things which we assume, don't we, have little to do with us. I mean, this is the law, and therefore the law is irrelevant because it's all fulfilled in Christ. But I suggest that we have to understand these laws, particularly in chapter 21, 22, and 23, and then following chapter 24 in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, we have to zoom out and get the big picture to try to understand what we should do with them and how they fit into the flow and context. Remember that the book of Exodus and even the book of Leviticus is not a random set of laws, that the authors had a specific purpose for even how they put things in the order and the way that they did, and we have to struggle with that. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to cover larger sections and try to understand the big picture of what is going on here. Again, there can be a temptation as New Covenant Gentile non-Jewish believers to skip all this and get to write to Jesus in the gospel. But Paul says repeatedly that these things were written for our admonition. They were written for our benefit, on whom the end of the ages have come. Now, as we come to this section, we also need to keep in mind that this is an important part of the whole story of the Bible. To do so, to skip over these things without meaning to, may imply that all of this was really unnecessary and unimportant. And that's why many New Covenant Christians skip over these portions of Scripture, because again, it's fulfilled in Jesus. Why do we need to know them? We might imply that this was unnecessary, that really it doesn't have any part of our daily Bible reading schedule other than get through them. And that's the tough part of the year. We think that maybe we are displaying the perseverance of the saints if we actually make it through these sections, so we must be elect or something like that. But no, these have important things to tell us about even the character of God. It's kind of like if we come to the New Testament, here's the illustration. I've already prayed about Bilbo and the trees and all of that in The Hobbit, so I'll use another Tolkien illustration. That if we come to the New Testament without reading the Old Testament, it's kind of like coming to Return of the King without first reading The Fellowship and The Two Towers. You can get the basic end of the story and the gist of the story, but there's so much depth of anticipation and of emotion and of the plot line if you skip right to the third. And my wife does something I'll tell on her here. When she gets a book, she often goes to the last chapter to see how it turns out. All right, that drives me crazy. But she does it anyway. She's like, well, if the dog dies in the end, I don't want to spend all this time investing in it. So we are going to spend some time in Exodus knowing that it's important for what we see in Jesus. So what I'm calling this sermon is Laws, Covenant, and the Worship of God, Exodus 21 through, make a correction there, please, 24. Now, I sent out an email, for those of you who are on our email list, that obviously I think it would be a bad idea at this point to spend what may be a good bit of time reading chapters 21 through 32. So what I did was I sent out an email, and if you want to get on that list, if you're a regular attender, I send out things that helps you prepare for worship, sends out links to the songs, sends out things that might be prompts for the sermon and such, then please let me know and I'll put you, or please let Rita know and we can put you on that list. But what I asked you to do was to consider looking at chapter 21, 22, 23 as a kind of a left book end to verse chapter 24. And then 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, and 32 on the right hand of our key chapter to look at the laws. And then in chapter 24, the covenant. And 25 through 32, the worship of God. So here's how we're going to cover it. First of all, we're going to look at, in some little bit of detail, or at least point out some points of the law, chapter 21 through 23. Now, as you read chapter 21 through 23, if you did that, there are going to be some things in there that for us as modern readers are disturbing. The whole issue of slavery comes up repeatedly within this section. The way that women are treated almost as property is trouble for us, rightly, as modern readers. But let me make one suggestion as we come through these laws, is that the only way to understand one singular law is to understand the entirety of the law and what it references in reference to these particular things. So before you look at a particular verse of something that says about women or the treatment of a woman, it would do good to read all of the verses, to collate all the verses, to get a full picture, because of what something might look like in its detail in one point, if you put into the whole picture, may be a bit skewed once you put the whole picture together. The same thing is true of slavery. Now, let me say a couple of things about the slavery that we do find here. The slavery in this whole section dealing with slavery has to do with civil peace. The slavery being spoken of here is not the kidnapping of other people and then selling them as property. Notice in chapter 21, verse 1, now these are the rules that you will set before them when you buy a Hebrew slave. So they're talking about an economic system that existed in the day that all of the nations in that 4,000, 5,000 year ago period, it was the way that economics worked. I'm not saying that is right or that is wrong, but it is the system with which they were living in. And what we have here is the humane treatment over and over again of these. Though they're spoken of at time as property, we're not thinking of the kind of African trade slavery that went over to another continent, took people, kidnapped them, took them out of their homeland, but something more what we would call bond servants, somebody who for some reason, because of debt, because of being captured by a foreign army, or somebody who submits themselves to do that voluntarily, it is those laws that are applying to those particular kinds of slavery. Doesn't mean it wasn't difficult. Doesn't mean that there aren't some hard things to interpret. But even as you look through the first section, there is immediately the revealing that if there is this kind of Hebrew slavery, this bond slavery, that immediately every 7 years they're going to be let go. So there's more like a business transaction that I come and I become your servant for a 6 year, if you will, apprenticeship, by which I lose my freedom. In other words, you're not going to invest in me and I'm going to run off, but I'm here and I'm committed for these 6 years, but in the seventh year, then you get released, those kind of things. So again, without going into the whole issue of slavery and the difficulties there, the difficulties of the treatment of women and so on, it's simply to say that all of this section is in regards to civil law or civil peace. And so what he is doing is he's giving law showing that as they live together in a fallen world, there are certain things that need to be taken into account. Even when it talks about, let me just mention this as one thing, when it talks about the striking of a slave, verse 20, when a man strikes the slave, male or female, with a rod and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. In other words, that's the death penalty. You can't take human life. It is against the law even to murder a slave. The slave is not, the bondservant is not your property, and you will be avenged. And then later, even if you, let me find it here, if you look down at verse 26, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. And so there's freedom. There's no room for abuse here. You're not allowed to beat and abuse these bondservants. So that's what I mean by before judging the system, we have to be careful to collate everything about it. And if you know, you get mad at this person who's working for you under this 6-year apprenticeship, you punch them, knock out their tooth, they can come, show their tooth, and they're absolutely free. Now that's grace. That is civil law. That is justice. That is coming and saying, these are not people who are your property in the way that we think of slavery, but rather there's some other things going here. So what we have here are several things concerning the treatment of parents. And really what we find is an expansion of the Ten Commandments and treatment for other people. This is an expansion of Commandments 5 through 10, which includes commandments about parents, not hitting your parents, not striking your parents, kids. You get angry at mom, punch her in the stomach under the old covenant, that would be death. All right? That's just the way that it is. And if you curse your parents, that's a problem as well. You say something ugly to them, you're in trouble. So there's things dealing with parents, things dealing with bondservants. There has to do things with personal property, concern for property, restitution, the harming of others, leaving an open pit and somebody else's ox falling into it is a problem. The issue of truth-telling and coming into court and telling what is true and not lying. The issue of carefulness with what you do with your animals. Care for the poor, care for the orphans and widows, the reaping of harvest and leaving some behind for the poor. So as we zoom out on this, here's the big picture, is that God is concerned about human relationships. Whatever we do with the details of several thousand-year-old laws, what's clear is that God is concerned for his people to live in peace. There's this importance, especially in relation to these particular relationships, of working out how to live shalom and a peace within his kingdom. In other words, he's not just concerned with his worship, which is going to come after the giving of the covenant, after the confirmation of the covenant, but first and foremost, he is concerned about how his people will treat one another. So in these laws, we see God's concern for peace in a fallen world. He knows his people are sinners. He cares about how they treat one another. And in love, he says there are some ways that are not okay to treat one another. He doesn't use the term here, love, but I believe this whole section can be an expansion of love for neighbor. It means not stealing their stuff, not killing their animals, not taking their wife, not beating a man even though you think he's your property. So here's the big picture. Here's the takeaway from this section is we cannot bifurcate, we cannot divide, and this goes back a little bit to our Sunday school, love for God and love for neighbor. We can't say, well, as long as we have the worship of God, as long as we have the tabernacle of God, as long as we have the sacrifices of God, then it doesn't matter how we treat one another. No, in God's kingdom, from the beginning, he was very concerned about righteousness and justice and peace within his people. Then what we see in the next section, if you look at the end of chapter 23, beginning with about verse, I think it's slightly mislabeled here, in chapter 12, or excuse me, 23 verse 12, we have some of the laws for Sabbath and feast. Now again, as we zoom out and look at this section, we see that there's incredible grace here. Again, we can't look at these things and say law after law after law, it's oppressive. Again, if they actually live this out, there would be an incredible amount of blessing. So even when he talks about the Sabbath, verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. You shall Shabbat, that your ox and your donkey may have rest. Now he's concerned. He wants your ox and your donkey to take a day off. Because he loves his creation, he loves his animals, he loves his people, and he wants you to take that day off where you don't run your animals into the ground and treat them like machines. That's one of the effects of the Industrial Revolution is treating the creation like we are machines. And that's why during the England Industrial Boost, they would take people, particularly poor people, and they would work them ungodly, wicked hours, and they would throw them away like cogs in a wheel because there was another several hundred waiting behind them. There was a change of a worldview where if we can make things in the world by machines, then we also are going to treat animals as machines. We're going to treat people as machines. And here we see a non-mechanized worldview that God says, I'm concerned that your animals have rest because animals are my sentient feeling creatures. And then he goes on to say, and the son of your servant woman, and the alien may be refreshed. He says, in other words, the son of your servant woman, this is an act of mercy so that you don't take the Sabbath off, he would tell them. And you say, okay, we're taking a day off. We're not going to work. What that means, extra works for the slaves, extra work for the servants, extra work for the bondservants. He says, no, you give them the day off too. It's not a righteous, glorious, God-glorifying thing for me to have a day off so that other people can just work harder for me. So you see the Lord's kindness in this. He's concerned about oxen. He's concerned about these people. He's concerned about the little boy, the son of the servant woman. He's concerned about the alien who is passing by. He's concerned, and he wants them on the Sabbath day to be refreshed. The purpose of the Sabbath is at the end, you might feel refreshed. Now, again, this is one of the problems, I believe, of the culture. What is, if you listen to what people say, what is the worst day of the week? Monday. Why? Because we got to go back to work. Why? Because we're already worn out. It's a blue Monday. It's a hard. And then you've got hump day. We've got everybody's working for the weekend and trying to get there. Saturday's full. Sunday's full. And by Sunday night, everybody's exhausted and everybody's dreading getting up Monday morning. And we have terrible, unproductive Mondays. That is not how God created it. Now, I'm shifting everything one day for us to think about Sunday rather than the Sabbath, Saturday of the Old Covenant. But that's one of the reasons years ago that we decided not to have a Sunday evening service. Because we were in churches, good churches, godly people, people we loved, and days that we loved to be a part of the people of God. But we would come have Sunday school, we would have worship service, and then you were expected, rightly so, to have hospitality. We didn't have lunch in these other churches like we do now, so we would have hospitality. So you'd have people in your home all afternoon, and then you'd get the kids redressed after they've been playing and get everybody back together. Then you go to an evening service, and then if you didn't, you know, if you were, it's never said, but you felt yourself that, you know, if I really can care and concern, we would stay there sometimes Sunday nights till what time? And we had a deal. And we would have people to our home on Sunday night. No kidding. So we would have hospitality or go to someone's house Sunday afternoon because our idea was we need to keep the Sabbath holy. We need to make sure we're in holy activities all the day long. And then there was the Sunday evening service. We'd have people. And if anybody stayed past 10 o'clock, there was a deal that my wife wouldn't ride the bus the next morning because she had to get up earlier to get across the bridge over to Kentucky. But I would get up and shake off the sleepiness and drive her over to Kentucky to get her to work on Monday morning because those were Monday morning. Now, those were delightful days. We love those days. But I can tell you, they were not Sabbaths. They were not restful. And what strikes me is so many of the pastors who will push that agenda, what is their day off? Monday. So everybody's exhausted and everybody's gone back from the city, gone everywhere else. And I looked at that and I said, the way that we can best have a Sabbath is to do our time of worship in the morning and then go. But now let me ask you, once that's turned over to you, are you doing things that fulfill the purpose of the one day in seven? Are you doing things that give you rest, and are you doing things that are refreshing you and your family? Or Sunday just another day to be really, really busy so that Monday? And why is it, at least in part, why is the stress? Why is there the high level of frustration? Why is there the Monday morning blues? Part of it, in part, is we're ignoring God's Sabbath principle to have a day in which we can actually be refreshed. So I throw that out just as a personal challenge, particularly you heads of households, not to make the days more strict, but how to make the days more restful. Now, not coming to church and sleeping in, that's okay, that's not an option, right? Just throwing that out there now. It is a day of worship. Okay, so that's why we structure the day we do, because we want you to go and enjoy and be able to rest and refresh. Plus, if you've heard me babbling on for 2 hours and that's not enough for you to do something with, another hour of me in the evening is probably not going to be helpful. All right, so directions for Sabbaths and feasts. So he gave this gracious direction. So when you think of the Sabbath, when you think of what's going on here, think of it as something gracious. Jesus himself said the Sabbath was not made for man, but man, or the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It was for our good. It was for their blessing. Now, he goes on also to give some remarkable things which has to do with feasts. He talks about the feast that's particularly connected to redemption, the Feast of Unleavened Bread that they begin to celebrate back in the Passover. So he says, now you need to have a mandatory feast. And remember, a feast wasn't for them like it is for us. We think of feast as Thanksgiving and a day off. Feasts for them were often several days off. Several days of refreshment, several days of dancing and music and celebration, and weddings were very big events that weren't just cloaked into one several-hour period. This would go on for days. So when you hear feast, he's basically saying, I want you to rejoice. I want you to be happy. I want this to be a covenant in which you enjoy refreshment and feasting and gladness. So the first feast that he mentions here is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He mentions two others which have to do with harvests and the first fruits and the ingatherings. And so he's taking what all of the pagans recognized as feast days, and he's redeeming those feast days. All of the pagans would have worshipped their gods for the coming in of the first fruits because of the fecundity of the land. All of the pagans and the Egyptian pagans would have worshipped their gods on those particular feast days. And he's saying, I'm redeeming those because I'm the God of the first fruits. I'm the God of the harvest. I'm the God of the gathering. So it's right for you to celebrate those seasons, but we're not going to celebrate them in relation to these other gods. We're going to celebrate them in relation to I, who am the God of creation. But he doesn't take their holidays from them. He doesn't take the feast days of the pagans away from them. He redeems them by saying, I am the God of creation. And then the third thing that we see here, beginning in chapter 23, verse 20, in this set of laws, are some various promises regarding the blessing of the land. And he essentially roots this blessing in their obedience to him. If you will obey my voice through the angel, he says in verse 20, I will send an angel before you. If you will be careful, if you will obey his voice, if you do not rebel against him, if you do all these things, then I'll be with you and I'll fight against your enemies. When they come against you, I'll be on your side. But then he flips it and says, if you disobey me, essentially you become my enemies. I'm going to resist you, and I will do these things to you, and I will bring you to desolation. I will bring beasts in the land. But if you will obey me, I will bring these blessings to you. And so what we have then is a set of laws that they are getting to understand when they come into the land, what does it mean to live under the rule and reign of God? Well, it includes love for neighbor. It includes times of celebration and times of feasting and times of rejoicing. But also comes time of arrest from enemies if they will but obey him. So those are some of the laws, a summary and overview of the laws. Which brings us then to chapter 24, which is the covenant. Now remember, Moses has gone up on Mount Sinai. God has spoken to them the Ten Commandments. They have said, don't let him speak to us. He goes up as mediator, and here are the laws that God gives him concerning the civil peace, the Sabbath and feasts, and the blessings in the land if they will obey him. And now we have in chapter 24, this is what we're actually going to look at. In chapter 24, he says this. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people of all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. So remember, they said that before the Ten Commandments were given. Here now, he's bringing these laws of civil peace, Sabbath and feasts, blessings of the land. They said, we're going to do everything. That is our covenant. We're going to perfectly obey you. We're going to do what you call us to do. Verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings and oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. So now here's all of this blood from this sacrifice. He's now throwing it and splashing it onto the altar. The other he has in a basin. Then he takes this book of the covenant where he has written what we just read, or at least skimmed through, chapters 21 through 23. Not the Ten Commandments. That's on a set of stone that we're going to talk about later, but these particular laws for living in peace in the land. So he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, after reading chapters 21, 22, 23, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. Here is the covenant for Israel. If you want to know and ask the question historically, when was the covenant made? Here it is. And it's made connected to this book of the covenant, including the civil laws, including the Sabbath and feast days, and including the blessing of obedience and the fighting against their enemies. So they have this book written, the blood is thrown, and now it said, behold, everybody look at this. This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And the blood of this covenant are blood of sacrifices, of animal sacrifices, and not of human blood. Verse 9, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. After the covenant was made, they then, the representatives of Israel, this group of men, went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Now remember, at this point, he's been hidden in a cloud. Now they go up onto the mountain with him. Once the covenant is made, they are protected by the blood. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heavens for clearness. So in this very dark cloud, there was this shining like stone under him that was as bright as the midday sky. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men. In other words, he didn't kill them for entering his presence. They beheld God, and here's an amazing thing. What did they do? They ate and they drank. So here is God making a covenant with them. They are seeing and beholding him and his feet, as it were. He does not kill them, but rather they eat and they drink in his presence. And they do this right before this God will be betrayed. That comes later in chapter 33. Verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait here that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. So then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out in the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So here is what we have is the confirmation of the covenant. The book of the law is one that represents through the blood of the covenant. They eat and drink in his presence. He goes back up now to go and get the stones. He goes up to get the Ten Commandments, and he's there 40 days and 40 nights. But while he's there, we also get the instruction of the worship of God, chapters 25 through 31. And here I'm really going to skim over very high level because I'm anticipating at this point coming back and looking at these a little bit more particularly. But look in the headings of your Bible, and it will be enough to help you understand what's there. Remember, the law has been given, the covenant has been made, and now, if you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God, here's the way that you're going to worship me, which includes chapter 25, how to take in contributions. They're going to use the stuff of life for the worship of God. In verse 10, we have the Ark of the Covenant where the Ten Commandments will be put in. You have the table of the showbread that will be in as you enter in to the tabernacle will be on the right-hand side. On the left-hand side is the golden lampstand. Then there's the tent or the tabernacle that God will dwell in while they're in the wilderness. There's the bronze altar. There's in chapter 27, the court of the tabernacle that will surround the tent. What they're to do for the oil of the lamp. And then you're also going to have chapter 28, the priest's garments, what they're to wear when they come in and out of the presence of God, how they're to be set apart or consecrated in chapter 29. And then chapter 30, we have the altar of incense and the specific kind of incense that is to be burnt there, the tax that will help to pay for all of this, the bronze basin, the anointing oil and incense, And then how is all this going to get done in chapter 31? It's going to be by the raising up of Aholiab and Bezalel, who will be filled with the Spirit of God with craftsmanship in order to make all of these things. And then he again ends chapter 31 with the Sabbath. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, etc. Now, one of the things that I want to point out here and why this whole section on worship is so important, because if you go back at the end of chapter 23 where it talks about going into the land, the thing that he most repeatedly warns them about is about taking the gods of the people, of taking up idols. What saturates this whole section is the issue of idolatry and having the Lord as the true and their true and living God. So that's chapters 21 through 30. I've got 31 there. It's 32, isn't it? Chapter 31. So that's the flow of the text. That's what's going on. That's what they're being given in regards to the covenant. Now, the big question at this point is, okay, so what? What do we do with this? What does this teach us? What does this teach us about the Lord? What does this teach us about us? What do we need to know about new covenant worship, if anything, as we look at these things? As we set the stage coming into chapter 32, here's the stage it's set. It's incredible blessing. I don't want us to look at this as a set or series of laws that themselves are oppressive or crushing. If they actually do what God says, there's immense blessing that's going to come. They're going to know the presence of the God of heaven in a special manifest way in a tabernacle that they can come to and they can worship and they can interface through a high priest and through prophets and ultimately a king that they will be able to interface. And there's no other nation in the entirety of the earth that has this special privilege. So this is the presence of the worship of God in a way that he had never presented himself before, through sacrifice, through priesthood. And these, we're told in the book of Hebrews, are but a shadow and a pattern of a heavenly tabernacle. So there's something still important about this whole pattern, because this is a pattern of something that is happening in heaven. Now, if they follow the civil laws, what will they have? They will have blessing. They will have God's kindness. They will have peace. They will have equity. They will have justice. There will be a liberation even within these slightly skewed problems within that economic culture. There will be blessing because they won't treat their women and their slaves and their adversaries and their enemies in the same way that other cultures do. This is a radically different culture that the Lord is setting up. And so when they make the covenant and they say, all that the Lord says we're to do, we are going to do. So this is setting the stage. If only now they will obey, everything's going to be awesome. Which is where chapter 32 kicks us right in the chest. Chapter 32, while Moses is up on the mountain, the people make gods in the image of a calf and immediately break the covenant. They betray him. Though he has provided blood for the covenant, though he has provided gracious laws, though he has been pleased to offer a tabernacling among them, he won't even get down off the mountain before they will all betray him and rise up and dance, and even the high priest will betray the Lord. So this is setting the stage for blessing. What comes of it is terrible. And what we find in chapter 32 and what follows is Israel's spectacular failure, which is a prototypical failure that is just like us, isn't it? Isn't it just like us? If we came in today and I opened up the Bible and I said, here's some laws for loving your neighbor, and I gave all of these laws, I said, here's some laws for having a good Sabbath, and I gave all of those laws, I said, here are the ways that we're supposed to worship God, and we laid out all of those things, and we said, okay, now who's going to do that? And we all say, yes, I'm in, I'm going to do it. And we said, okay, here's some blood, some chicken blood, let's throw it over here and see how it, okay, and everybody goes, and what happens immediately? Just like Israel, it's setting the stage for blessing, but under the conditions of those covenant can only be failure because we are sinners. And that is what the system that God sets up for hundreds and thousands of years. And what the New Testament tells us is that the law was added because of transgression. And that the law, nevertheless, was a tutor to prepare us and to bring us to Christ. So this sets the stage for not only failure, but the blessing sets up the stage for failure. The failure sets up the stage for Jesus. Jesus, who alone keeps every single one of the civil laws. He loves his neighbor perfectly. He never dishonors another human being. He never mistreats an animal. Well, that's convicting. Never mistreats an animal. He shows incredible respect to women of other social classes and so on. He's respectful. He's kind. He keeps these laws. He even treats criminals and prostitutes and the unclean and lepers with an incredible amount of dignity and respect. We see Jesus as the perfect law keeper in love for his neighbor. We also see Jesus as the covenant maker, which I'm going to come back to in a minute. But we see Jesus as the true worshiper. He always does what pleases the Father. God dwells in him. He always is the one who offers up perfect sacrifice to the Lord. He's the one who always obeys and is always the one who gives the Lord what he asks for. But he is the covenant maker, and I alluded to this. But remember, they come and what happens? In the making of this covenant, they say, we will do everything the Lord says. And in the new covenant, Jesus sits down and says, I've done everything that there is. Having loved them to the end, he loved them. And he speaks of his obedience. He speaks of his sacrificial death. And what happens? And he holds up the cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. So not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood he is going to shed. And symbolically he raises up that cup as we will raise up this cup and says, not the blood of bulls and goats, and not by your fulfillment of the covenant, but by my fulfillment of the covenant. By my law keeping, by my Sabbath keeping, by my covenant making, by my worship. And all of this on the one hand makes us realize and reveals in us, and Paul says that this is one of the uses of the law, that as we go through this, we realize our monumental failure. But it's for the purpose of showing the glory and the majesty of Jesus as the true worshiper of God. And then as we come to the gospel, we have the encouragement that where we have failed, Jesus has succeeded in a new covenant. But what has he done that for? Why does he do that? Do we now say, well, it doesn't matter how we treat one another. Now it doesn't matter how we worship. It doesn't matter if we're faithful to the Lord. Rather, he comes to make worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He sends his Holy Spirit to indwell us and to enable us and motivate us to love him and to want to keep his laws. Why? Because we're under a covenant of possible condemnation? No, because we're under a covenant where there's no condemnation. We're under a covenant where there is no damnation. We're under a covenant under Christ where he is the one who's come for us. And may I say this, God says to them under the old covenant, here's what I require you to do to be reconciled to me. Under the new covenant, he says, you can't do what's necessary to be reconciled to me. Therefore, I'll do it for you. He will be the one who will reconcile the people to himself. He will be incarnate. This is God in the flesh. And he says, I know you can't do it. Therefore, I'm going to step into your flesh and I'm going to be a human being and I will do what it is impossible for you to do so that you will love me and that you will follow me. And the covenant is not based on the conditionality of your obedience and your love for me. It is based on the full obedience and love of Jesus Christ for God. My brothers and sisters, is that at all good news? I hope that it is. I believe that it is. Where we have failed, Jesus has succeeded in a new covenant. We see this. We see the glory of Christ. We are thankful that this condemnation is not on us. And we come, and when we come to look at the passage in chapter 32 of the Golden Calf, when we come to look at the worship of God through the tabernacle, may we see much of Jesus. But may we see much of Jesus with at the same time to say, your laws are righteous and true. All of your ways are past finding out. And when we live because of love, according to those laws that God has given us, it is well with us. It's not perfect, but it is well. But when there's lies, when there's unfaithfulness, when there's covenant breaking, it does not go well with us. So as we come through, again, an admittedly hard portion, may God give us faith, may God give us eyes to see the greatness of Jesus, the beauty and holiness of God as revealed in his law, and the perfect covenant making, not through the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats, but the shedding of the blood of Christ on our behalf. Now, for some of you, this may be like so much, and you're like... What did you say for the past however much time it's been? What in the world? Here's what you need to know. God requires of you an obedience that you cannot keep. But he is gracious in that he's provided Jesus for that obedience so that by your faith in him, you can be reconciled to God. That he's done what he requires of you, but you cannot do. And that is the gospel. May God give us grace to believe and have hope in him. Let's pray, please. Lord, we beg you, please, again, show us much of Christ. And I confess my inadequacy, again, of the handling of this text. And I'm exhausted, and I give it to you. And I pray if there's any benefit and any blessing for your people, bring it now to them and give them hope and give them strength where I have failed. Come with the ministry of the Spirit and give help and strength. Lord, thank you for Jesus. At the end of all of my talking, I can say thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he has obeyed you. Thank you that he has made a covenant for us. Thank you that he is the true worshiper. And pray now, Lord, as we will come to look at Israel as prototypical to our own disobedience, Lord, break our hearts for the unfaithful people that we are and bring us to greater faithfulness because of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.